We're in a series in Judges. Those of you who've been here know that already. Today we're in Judges 6 and 7. That's going to be our text for this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of our chair Bibles. There should be at least one Bible on the back of a chair in the row in front of you. If you're using one of those, the text for today starts on page 205. Starts on page 205, and you will have to turn a page because these two chapters are kind of long that we'll be reading in a moment. But as we go through this, it's a reminder that it's history, but not just history. This isn't just like this happened and then that happened and this is how we got to where we are today. It's teaching through history that is true. It's teaching about God, about his people, about their failures, but his faithfulness and his mercy. So just as a reminder, even before we read, the judge's big idea, the big idea from this whole book that we're going through this summer is this, that God rescues undeserving people through unlikely deliverers, and we'll see undeserving people today and another unlikely deliverer, using unorthodox weapons, and this will fit with that as well, which points us to our ultimate Savior. That's what this book is about, that God rescues undeserving people through unlikely deliverers, not the ones that you'd say, well, of course it was that guy. No, it's not. Using unorthodox weapons. So again, you wouldn't say, of course it's that way. And that points us to Jesus, the ultimate Savior. And we'll certainly see all of that today in the story, the first part of Gideon's story from Judges 6 to 7. And we see it throughout the book, through this cycle, the cycle of Judges. And again, this is just reminder, but if this is maybe your first one in the series with us, this will be good. So what is the cycle of Judges? It's the people turning away from the Lord, and we'll see that right in the first verse of today's text, followed by judgment and oppression. And this judgment and oppression that they face today is even harder and heavier and kind of more callous than before. We'll see them crying out for help. And we'll see a deliverer raised up, and we'll see deliverance and then peace until the judge dies. But before we read, I just want to point out how Gideon is a little different from this cycle. So we have crying out for help and then a deliverer raised up. But you'll notice in the reading, the cry for help is in verse 6 of chapter 6. But what's next in verses 7 through 10 is not a savior, but a sermon. A sermon that says, this is who I am to you, and you haven't obeyed. I rescued you. I delivered you. I told you to live for me and not live for idols, and you haven't obeyed my voice. So the cycle is actually a little different for Gideon. Their oppressors, instead of just demanding tribute, we'll see them devouring and destroying the Israelites' food sources. But the bigger difference is that before sending a savior, the Lord sends a sermon, which is a reminder that these, like us, are undeserving people. They are sinners. They do not deserve to be delivered. And it's that even their crying out seems as though it's just so they don't have to deal with the trouble anymore. Do we ever get there? It's like, Lord, I'm pouring out my heart to you. And if we really ask why, it's because this pain is unbearable and I need it to end. And when it ends, then I'll live for you. I'll do everything you've wanted. But what is it, we want him? Is it we're sick of our sin, right? Why are they in trouble? They're in trouble because of their sin. And as they're facing consequences for their sin, they are crying out to the Lord. But it seems through this sermon, the point of this sermon in verses 7 through 10 that we'll read in a moment, is that God values real repentance. Not just sorrow over the sufferings that we're enduring because of our sin. Not just sorrow over the circumstances that we face and find ourselves in. But sorrow over sin itself. Sorrow over how that hurts the heart of God. Are we sick of our sin? Are we sick of the dishonor our sin brings to the name of Jesus? Or are we just sick of the consequences. But then part of the good news of this story is that even when our motives are all twisted up, the Lord saves by his grace. We never really see them get to real repentance even after the sermon. God gives the sermon, and then it goes straight to the one who's going to deliver them. And we'll talk more about it as we get further in, but it's God's initiative. God sends a Savior before they turn, which is really good news for us. Because it's not that we're like, okay, God, I need you. And he's like, oh, you know what? I think I'll come up with a plan to save you then. Because now you are so worthy because of your repentance. Nothing makes us worthy. Not even the purest repentance that we could possibly come up with. God hears their cry, even though he says, this, you're not really doing it right. And still sends them a Savior. What grace. And that's exactly what he's done for us in sending Jesus. He sent Jesus when they were not looking for him, at least not the way that he would come. He sent a Savior before anyone turned to him. So that's what's different in the cycle. We also get a lot of fun details in the story today. And similar to what Pastor Richie said a couple weeks ago, there are a lot of cool details, but we don't want to get so lost in them that we miss the message. So we'll dive into those details, but keep coming back up for the main message as we go. So Gideon, part one, because the story actually really isn't over at the end of chapter 7. It's kind of the first battle is over at the end of chapter 7. But we're going to do 6 and 7 today, and then Lord willing, chapter 8 and following next week. So, with all that as a setup, Gideon part 1, Judges 6 and 7. So if you'll follow along, I'll read aloud those two chapters. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Who contends for him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh, in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shitta toward Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel-Mehalah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. That is the word of the Lord. Yeah, let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for the victory that you won on this day we just read about. We thank you for the victory that you won in Jesus and the weakness of the cross. We thank you that by your grace, through no deserving of our own, we get to share in that victory by faith in the work of your Son. Would you help us now as we think about this story together? Would you help us to see what you want us to see? Would you help me to say what you want me to say? And would you help each one to take home the message that they need? As we want to acknowledge that we belong to you by your grace. Would you help us to trust you and to live for your glory according to your word? In Jesus' name, amen. When I was younger, which was a long time ago, when I was growing up, I would be at either a camp service or at some kind of chapel service, and the speakers would be old like me, and they would say, when I look out across this room, you know what I see? I see potential. Anybody ever do that? Ever hear that? Chris Rackley's like, yes, I can attest to that. I've heard that one. I've heard that sermon. Probably preached the whole thing. I see potential. What the story of Gideon would tell us is that potential is not the most important thing. You know what it is? The power of God. Because if we're honest, our prospects, not to belittle you guys, the young ones, our prospects aren't that great. But with God, all things are possible. And God actually loves to do his work through the weak, in our weakness, so that we trust in him, so that everyone knows he is strong, and so that he gets the glory that he deserves. So sure, there's potential, but the story of Gideon is all about God's power being made perfect in weakness. The big idea this morning is this. We can trust the Lord's promise of his presence, peace, patience, and power. Gideon is weak, as we heard and will see. Gideon's faith is faltering at almost every step. But the Lord is the one who promised the victory. And the Lord backs up that promise with his presence, with his peace, with his patience, and with his power. So the message of Gideon is a message to the weak. So if you've got it all together, you can leave now. Today's not for you. Please don't get up. It's a message to the weak, to those with faltering faith, to those who are afraid, to those who think that God could never really use them. So if you're any, or maybe even all of those things, the Lord is with you, and the Lord is for you, and the Lord intends to work through you, not because of you, but for his glory. So we've spent a little time already considering the oppression that they were facing and how that fits in the cycle, and how it was even worse than before, and then the sermon that they heard. And so now we want to take it kind of from the call of Gideon and forward. So in verse 11, it says, now the angel of the Lord, verse 11 of chapter 6, came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, right, with Gideon's dad, his land, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, kids, you probably don't have too much experience with wheat fields and what you do next with the wheat. And you probably don't have too much experience with grapes and turning that into wine. I would bet that most of the adults don't have that either. So kids, you're not far behind here, okay? But in just on reading it, do you think that the normal place they would beat out the wheat is in a building called a wine press? What do you think, kids? I'd probably call it like the wheat beating place. Right? I wouldn't call it a wine press. What do you think happens at a wine press? What do you think they do? They press wine. Yeah, they press the grapes into wine, right? It's a wine press, right? Not a wheat beater. I don't know if they had anything that was called a wheat beater either, but you definitely didn't do it there, right? And why is he doing it? It's because he's afraid. He's beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, from what we've read already in the story, why would he want to hide the work that he's doing that's going to ultimately produce food? Why would he want to hide it? Chaniel. Right, because they were taking all the food, right? And then they were bringing all their animals and feeding all their animals with all the Israelites' food, and then there wasn't any left. So you're exactly right. He's hiding so that he has a chance at eating the food, so that his family has a chance at eating the food. And then the Lord appears to him, verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And that whole proclamation makes zero sense to Gideon. And even knowing the rest of the story, it doesn't make that much sense to us, right? The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And he's like, he's making food and hiding, right? He's not the guy. But even before it gets to him not being the guy, because that's what we tend to, oh, I'm the weakest, and so he gets there. But his first thing is actually about the first thing the Lord says. His first problem is with the first proclamation that the Lord makes. He says, "The Lord is with you." Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and gives us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned and said to him, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And then we get to the, how can I save Israel? I'm the weakest in my father's house, and we're the weakest family in our clan. That's all true. But a big question for Gideon and for all of us is the Lord with us? All right, it's part of the testimony that we heard earlier today. When things aren't going the way that I think they should, when things are off schedule, when my life is not working out according to plan, is the Lord with us? And so the first promise that we need to be aware of is the promise of the Lord's presence, that he is with us. That was true for Gideon then, but how much more true is it for us now, who have the Holy Spirit living in us? We see the Holy Spirit clothe Gideon here, and in Old Testament times, the Spirit would come upon people for certain tasks at certain times. But now you could call this age the age of the Spirit, where he has been poured out by the Father and the Son to help us. And not just to help us from outside, but to help us from inside. That the Lord is with us. And that even when our circumstances are going all wrong, that Lord who is with us is also sovereign over all those circumstances. And he is at work in ways we don't necessarily see, and maybe we'll never understand. Maybe you won't be able to stand up 2 weeks after an experience and go, "Here's my testimony. I struggled, I doubted, I prayed, and I did it, and the Lord was with me. Praise the Lord." It's nice when testimonies work out that way. But we also have this even if theology, right? The Lord can save. He can change our circumstances. He can change us. And even if he doesn't change the circumstances, we will trust in him, because we have so much more to go on than Gideon did. We have now seen Jesus publicly displayed and through his weakness winning the victory on the cross and rising again from the dead on the third day, so that everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in him has life with him both now and forever. So is the Lord with us? Yes. And we have the promise even now of his presence. Another theme here in Gideon as we consider this story that's prominent and pretty much absent in the rest of Judges. And that's what we're kind of going to be doing as we go forward. You know, it's like the cycle, same thing every week. But through the different details that we get, we see variations within that cycle. And it's those variations where we're going to see where God is meeting us week by week through his word. And so a theme that's prominent in this story that's pretty much absent in the rest of Judges is fear. When Gideon realizes he's been talking to the angel of the Lord, he's like, oh no, right? And what does the Lord say to him? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. You shall not die. And of course, he had started out afraid as well, right? He's hiding from the Midianites at the beginning. This mighty man of valor is hiding because he's afraid. We learn in the middle of the chapter when the Lord tells him, break down the altar. Because he was afraid of his family and the people in the town, he did it at night, not during the day. And then the Lord assures him near the end and says, if you're too afraid to go, to actually go and fight the battle now, why don't you go down and listen to them talk, and that will help you. So fear is kind of throughout this story. But in this story, the Lord speaks peace to his fear. When he realizes it's the angel of the Lord, he says, oh no, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. In verse 23, the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. It's not straight to don't fear. It's I'm giving you my peace. You have peace with me, peace from me. Do not fear. You shall not die. It's not this bare command. Stop being afraid. Don't do it. It's peace with you. And that's what Gideon remembered from it too. Verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. This is another thing that we don't deserve. Gideon rightly recognized that if he came face to face with the living God, he should die. That he and none of us could stand in God's presence on our own. Definitely not on our own goodness or our own merit or our own from this day forward, I'm going to follow him. None of us could get in that way. And even if we decided that, none of us do it perfectly. It's why we have that time of confession and assurance every Sunday as we gather. Reminded of the ways that we've turned toward idols just like they did, even if we don't make them out of wood and bow down to them. But the Lord speaks peace to him and peace to us. It's Jesus himself, Colossians tells us, who is our peace. He's the one who has broken down the wall dividing us from God, who has made it so that we can come and find God's throne, a throne of grace, where we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. To Gideon's fear, the Lord speaks peace. And I love that the Lord gives Gideon peace even before the oppression is lifted. Again, it's nice when we have neat testimonies. You know, everything worked out and now I have peace. The story of Gideon, this moment in the story of Gideon tells us that there is a way because we know we are right with God. We belong to him and he is with us that we can have peace even when everything is against us. When everything is still going wrong, we can have peace. We can take our request to the Lord. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's not peace after the storm. It's peace in the middle of the storm. Now, God's still going to give victory in the end, but there's peace even before he sees the battle won. He's afraid of all the townspeople, right? And rightfully so. What do they do when he breaks down the altar? Right, he does it at night because he's afraid. He doesn't want to get in trouble. But apparently there was somebody there like live streaming it or something. I don't know. I don't know how they got it the next morning. But the next morning, they make an inquiry. It's like, oh, yeah, we checked the security cameras, and turns out it was Gideon, right? Again, kids, they didn't have security cameras. Okay, you knew that, right? Okay, good, good, good. So that's not what they checked. But they asked around, and it's like, it was Gideon. They're like, all right, bring him out. Time for him to die. And his dad stands up for him. He doesn't die then, which is good. And also what the Lord had promised. The Lord had promised, hey, you're not going to die because of this, and you're the mighty man of valor, and I'm going to save Israel through you. But it's also a reminder, where is he tearing down this altar of Baal? In his own town, his own Israelite town. It's not the Midianites' altar of Baal. It's the Israelites' altar of Baal. It's his own people, the people, God's people. It's their altar to Baal. It's their Asherah pole. It's their idolatry. And this is also a lesson for us, that our problem is not only oppression from the outside, right? Why did they cry out to the Lord? Because of the Midianites. But their problem was not only oppression from the outside, it's idolatry on the inside. It's what we were confessing in that time of confession and assurance earlier in our gathering this morning. That we have trusted in chariots this week, figuratively. That we have trusted in horses this week. We have trusted in our own strength. We have trusted in our portfolio. And if you don't know what that is, that's fine. We've trusted in the money that we have and what we think it can buy for us. And that if we have enough, well, I'll be secure for this long. We are secure because the Lord is with us and we are in him. That's why. And so we come to confess that we have fallen off this week. And we come back. And he keeps welcoming us back. God, the next thing we see is a faltering faith, and that God is patient with faltering faith. And maybe you're here this morning, like, I feel like my faith is like on the edge. And I try it for a minute, and then I'm down again, and I'm back, and I'm back at church for a Sunday, and then I'm gone for 3 months, and I'm here, and I'm not, and I believe, and then 5 minutes later, I don't believe. Gideon has a message for you. I don't want to burst any bubbles here, but I also kind of do. So Gideon and the fleece is one of the more famous moments. And we'll even like, I put out a fleece so I would know whether I was supposed to do this or not, and so I could find God's will. But as we see pretty clearly in the story, putting out fleeces is not about finding God's will. God's will was already super duper clear before Gideon put out the fleece. It's not about decision making. So look at the end of chapter 6. So he's gathered all the people, like he's destroyed the altar of Baal, he's sent the messengers, he's got his men, they're ready to go almost. God needs to like make it a lot smaller first, but he doesn't know that yet. So he's got his 32,000 men. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, listen to how this fleece section starts. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Okay, and then look how it ends at the end of verse 37. After talking about the fleece and what he wants to happen with the dew, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Now, how did the whole thing start? The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. The Lord tells him directly, I am going to save Israel through you. And Gideon's like, look, I know you said that. And I know you already like had me live after encountering the angel of the Lord. And he did what he said then. Because even then it's like, to know who you really are, you know, stay until I come back and make the food. So that was the first test. And the Lord's like, okay, I can do this, right? Like, boom, fire, right? Got that one. Next one. It's like, Lord, if you're really going to do it, you know what you said. Just so I know you're going to keep your promise, God, I'm going to put out a fleece. That's actually what's going on. So it's not about, like, which job should I take, you know, make it this way if I take that one or if I should take that one. It's not about God's will when we don't know what it is. It's actually about faith. And Gideon knows that too, just by the way he said it, as you have said, as you have said. And then when he goes for the second time, right? So it works. God does it. It's exactly what he asked for on the first night. Then the next morning, Gideon said to God in verse 39, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more." And then he's like, reverse the miracle. Do it the other way so that I know that it wasn't just a natural phenomenon. And the Lord does it. So the episode of the fleece is not about finding God's will. It's about trusting God enough to do what he's already called you to do. What you know is his will, and you're too afraid to do. And you're not sure if you're really ready to trust him to give you the strength to do it. It's like saying with the father of that child in Mark 9, "I believe, help my unbelief." But you know what's so cool about this story? He's going, "Lord, don't be angry with me." There's no hint that the Lord is angry with him. Not a hint. It's like, "Well, I already did it once, Gideon. I guess I'll do it again." It's not there. We might like to tell the story that way to make it interesting. It's not in there. He's like, "Don't be angry. Just show me once more who you are and that I can trust you." And God's like, "I've got that. Make it really hard this time." That's not quite in there either. But he did it. Right? He did it. He took this request, right? That if our kids came to us like that, it's like, "You know, mom and dad, how can I know that I really trust you? Please do this for me." We're like, "Come on, don't you have enough reasons? Haven't we been? All right, this one time." They're like, "Oh, great, thanks, dad. Tomorrow." Or immediately after that, right? Immediately after. It's like, "Hey, you know what, though? Like, just to be like totally sure that I can trust you," right? We'd be like, "What are you doing? Don't you know? What's your problem?" But there's no hint of God saying, "What's your problem?" All there is God answering that faltering faith with patience. This is who our God is. Whoever in here is the most patient person. God is more patient than you by a billion, and that's actually not enough to state the difference between your patience and God's patience. And maybe there's one here who you think God's patience has run out or is about to run out with you. If you are in Christ, yes, there may be discipline for our sin, but God is patient with us. He's patient with you. He hasn't given up on you. He's not giving up on you later today or tomorrow or the next day. In fact, what we really see, we kind of focus on the fleece and the faltering faith, but where his faith is faltering the next time, he doesn't even show it, but the Lord knows it, and the Lord takes the gracious initiative. We see that when they're getting ready to attack. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. So they've got everybody ready, and we'll talk about getting the 32,000 down to 300. We won't skip that. "That same night, when they're all ready to go, the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" Again, it's like, we should just do that, right? It's the angel of the Lord. The Lord told him directly, "Go and do it. But if you were afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And that's exactly what happened. He goes and hears the one guy telling, "I had this dream." And I was like, "Oh man, that's Gideon. The Lord's given us into his hand. We are in so much trouble." In modern parlance, we're cooked. And Gideon's like, "They are cooked. The Lord is doing it. He's going to keep his promise, and he's going to keep it through me." So I don't want us to miss the Lord's gracious initiative, right? He sent a savior before they repented, right? He sends the sermon, but then he gets right on sending the savior. He came to Gideon when Gideon thought the Lord isn't with us. He called Gideon. Gideon didn't volunteer. And when he'd whittled the group down to 300 men, he comes to Gideon to reassure him of the coming victory. This is all the Lord's gracious initiative. Can't get it. Initiative. Because the Lord loves to save us and even to work through us, not in spite of our weakness, but in and through our weakness. Same thing as before. So Gideon, as he notes, Gideon comes from the weakest clan in his tribe, Manasseh, which is not the best tribe either. He's also the least in his father's house. So there's some weakness right there. But then there's 32,000 men that are called out for the battle. And they're there. Like, they're not that far from the enemy. They're there. We're ready to go. Let's do this. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, look what that says. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." They're like, "Wait, what? The army's too big? I don't understand, Lord." So he continues, "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And I love this first differentiator that he uses. "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." That is crazy. Right? It's like, all right, everybody, we're going to battle. We're going to fight. The Lord is with us. Let's do it. And you get 32,000 people and you're like, all right, if you're afraid and trembling, you can go home. It's like, thank you. I'm gone. Right? It's like, that was the word that I've been waiting to hear. I am out. Right? It's like, yep, your excuse. Go ahead. No shame. It's like, two-thirds? If you were one of the 10,000, you're kind of like, I wasn't afraid at first. Are we going to ask that question again? Right? Can I? Like, And then, verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." You're like, we got less than a third of what we had before. I'm sure Midian has way more. How can it be less? And what I love about this second one, even though it's a little bit muddy and different people think different things happened, the first one is like, you don't really want fearful people in battle anyway. That's good. Get rid of them. Lean, mean, fighting force. And even the details of like, did they lap or kneel? Or this is a little confusing exactly what's happening here. And we get lost. And well, I know for sure that it's this. Like, well, good Bible scholar for you, you know, good job. But sometimes we get so excited about figuring out, well, did that mean they were like down on their knees, like lapping it right out? Or did they bring it, which one? Because it can be a little unclear, and I'm not even interested in the position on that, because the point is what matters. God didn't say, give me your leanest, meanest guys, because they're the kind of guys that get it done, and that's who I want in my army. Right? What was the whole point? There's too many. Why is there too many? Because they'd be like, you know, we're the leanest and meanest. We're the biggest and baddest. We got it done. I mean, we did it for him, everything. It's sweet. It says they'd boast over the Lord, boast against the Lord, taking credit for the Lord's victory. It says, I want to make this so obvious that it's me. And aren't we tempted the same way? I did it. I made it. And there are things that God is calling you to do. And there are ways he's calling you to make it. But you're not going to make it through yourself, through your own strength. You're going to make it through him, through his power in you. And so now it's down to 300 men. You don't take 300 men against a whole army. But weakness is the point. And God works through our weakness too. That's where his strength is made perfect, as we heard earlier and as we see in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul had that thorn in the flesh and prayed for it to be removed three times. The Lord answered by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Or to pull from the beginning of 1 Corinthians, right? What about us? Like, not many strong or mighty or wise according to this age. God chose the weak to confound the strong. And the culmination of that chapter is so that no one would boast in themselves. They would boast in the Lord. If someone boasts, let's boast in the Lord. God works through the weak to accomplish his will for his glory. So if the Lord is with us, like he was for Gideon, we can be strong even when, perhaps especially when, we're weak. Because God works through the weak to accomplish his will for his glory. Now the battle plan itself, the kids definitely don't want this part skipped. This is also unorthodox, not the normal way of doing things. Normally you'd take all the men. Instead, it's just the 300, and they get in these camps around the camp of Midian, and they have a pitcher and a trumpet. They've got a torch inside the pitcher, like a clay pot, and they already have their flame inside the clay pot. And at just the right moment, so there is strategy here. God is not opposed to strategy. There is strategy here. They do it right at the changing of the guard between watches. So there would have been a group, some commentators say it would have been like a third of the army would have been watching while the other two-thirds sleep, and they take turns each doing that a third of the night. So you've got two-thirds of the army actually moving and another third asleep because the new watch had just been set. So they're getting there, then everyone else is going back with all their gear, with their swords, because you're ready. The point of being on the watch is that you're defending against whatever enemy is going to come. So they're ready. They got their swords, spears, whatever they're using. They're in their armor. They're coming back into the camp right when the trumpets blow and the pots get broken, which would have made a big clattering sound. It would have sounded like soldiers and their armor standing up, getting ready to go into battle. And so they thought there were way more people than there were. The Midianites did. Because they see for each torch, normally the way it would be is there'd be a whole company behind them. And they hear the sound, they see the light, they hear all the trumpets being blown around them, which is the call to go into battle. So the guys who are just waking up, they're hearing a battle call, right? They're hearing charge. And what's coming toward them? Guys in armor with swords. And what happens? They're fighting each other all of a sudden. But they're all Midianites inside, right? But it's dark, it's night, they don't know, they can't tell, and a bunch of them kill each other, and then when they finally are kind of figuring out what's going on, they're on the run. It's a genius plan. And then by the end of the chapter, they call those who had gone away, they call those tribes again and say, "Come on, join us in the chase." And we'll talk about the chase and its aftermath and actually a lot of really bad stuff that happened after that next week. So God is not opposed to strategy, and Gideon, in a way, turns out to be a mighty man of valor, but it's because the Lord is with him. It's done in such a way that the Lord is the one who gets the glory. And so as we think about this for us, it's like strategy is wise, right? It's like, well, I'm just going to pray and trust the Lord more and more. Well, no, go like try to find work. That might help, right? If that's the situation, right? It's like whatever the thing is, like, yes, pray, and yes, depend on the Lord for everything, and then go. Be part of God's plan, right? At the beginning, Gideon is saying, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't somebody help? And one question for us from the life of Gideon is, what if God is calling you? Why doesn't somebody help with this problem? What if God is calling you? Jesus did this with his disciples. He told them at the end of Matthew 9. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know what Jesus does next? The very next thing. There's a chapter break, which is a little bit unfortunate. The very next words are that he sent the apostles out. He gathered them and he sent them out to do his work, to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. He said, pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. Pray really hard, guys, and made them the answer to their own prayers. There may be a way that we need to get up and do what God is calling us to do. The problem for Gideon was not finding God's will. It was believing all these things are true about God, that he's really with him, that he's really for him, that he's really going to empower him for the task, that God is really trustworthy. All right, and as we think about mission and we think about trying to meet needs in our community, we think about trying to speak the gospel to people, we think about trying to lead a family well or do what we ought to do at work and be like, okay, there's all this stuff and what do I do? And it's like, well, in some ways, things are very complex. In other ways, there are things like, yeah, you should never do that, and you did it again. Or, yes, you should do that. And it's like, but I was too afraid of what people would think. It's like, yep, Gideon was right there too. He was afraid of what people would think and what might happen to him. But the lesson of Gideon is for us, especially as God is calling us to go out for him, to do what he's calling us to do, we'll find that he will meet us there and that he, as we sang earlier, is with us to the end. So what is the story of Gideon about ultimately? It's like, here's this man who's weak, who's fearful, who has faltering faith. It's like, I believe you. Well, can you help me a little more? For the ways that we're like that too. It's like, is God really going to come through? Is God really on my side? Is he with me? Is he at work? Does he care? That's what Gideon's asking. We can trust the Lord's promise of his presence, his peace, his patience, and his power. He is present with us by his grace, not because we have earned it, because he has given the Holy Spirit to us. The Lord speaks peace to our fears, where we know we should be turning away from him in fear. He says, I have come for you in Jesus and taking care of everything that separates us, and so you can come home to me, child. He is patient with our faltering faith. And his power is made perfect in weakness. So with whatever it is we're facing right now, we can trust him. And by his grace, we get the victory and he gets the glory. What grace, what a savior. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you have been displaying every moment of our days your unending patience with us. We thank you that at just the right time, you sent a willing Savior, a humble Savior who through his weakness on the cross, when he looked weak and defeated, was winning the victory for your glory and for our joy. And we thank you that he didn't stay weak, but he rose in power and ascended to your side and sent the Spirit so that now we have your own presence, God, with us as we go through our days and our struggles and our faltering faith and our fears. Would you remind us of your promise to save, your promise to make all things new, the promise of your presence with us, of the peace that we have with you through Christ, of your patience with us and your power. Would you help us to trust you and to walk with you all our days? And would we give you all the glory and praise that you are so worthy of? In Jesus' name, amen.